Let us turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 18, and we're going to be looking this evening at the last verses, 24 to 28. The reason that we come to these verses this evening is simply to, in a sense, tidy up the recent series of sermons that we've been looking at in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 16, 17, and 18, where we have been following through Paul's second missionary journey. And you remember that last Wednesday, we looked at the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. We had followed him through to Corinth, and then we saw, first of all, last time, how it was that Paul left Corinth after continuing some many days after that incident with Gallio. You remember the proconsul who allowed Paul freedom to preach the gospel despite the opposition of the Jews who tried to suppress Paul's ministry in Corinth, and Gallio cared for none of these things. And we drew out some lessons from that particular incident. But we saw that Paul continued in Corinth until he felt it was time to leave. He wasn't going to be forced out. And so he came to the point in his ministry in Corinth when he knew that he had sufficiently ministered there to found a church. Many of the Corinthians, you remember hearing, believed and were baptized. And Paul felt that it was now safe to leave these new converts in the hands of the Lord, but also in the hands of capable men who would be able to minister to them and pastor the newfound congregation. We made a comment on the fact that when Paul left Corinth, and they went to Kenchrea, that's the southern port of the city of Corinth, the port that leads out into the Aegean Sea. There are two ports in Corinth, one to the north. In fact, there's three, but there's two main ones, one to the north and one to the south. And if you look up a map, you will find that Kenchrea is the southern port leading to the Aegean Sea and to Syria, where Paul was going to return. But when he, before he set sail, you remember, we observed that he had his hair cut because he had undertaken a vow. And we're not sure exactly what this vow was. Probably it was a Nazarite vow where the hair of the man was not to be cut. And when the vow period was over, then the man would cut his hair once again. And it seems that for some time in Corinth, Paul had undertaken a vow, perhaps a vow of thanksgiving, because if you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, you'd find that people could take vows for a variety of reasons. Even women could take a vow, and they would abstain from certain foods and drinks and so on. And then the vow would come to its end, and they would live normal lives once again. And it may well be that Paul was under a vow of thanksgiving for the fact that Gallio had allowed him to continue. We don't know precisely, but the point is this, that Luke is at pains to point out that Paul, before he set sail for Syria, leaving Corinth, that he ended the vow that he had undertaken in that particular place for that particular ministry. And if you look in chapter 21, for example, when Paul does arrive in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, when he arrives there, he is met by some of the brethren, the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, and they say to him that many of the Jewish people in Jerusalem had heard that this man, Paul, was teaching believers to ignore the laws of Moses. And he was appealed to in order to allay any possible misunderstanding or offense. And the believers in Jerusalem reminded Paul that there were certain men of their party who had taken a vow, and their vow was now coming to an end, that they were going to cut their hair, and that they were going to offer an offering to the Lord, because all that's part of the ending of the vow. And Paul was asked if he would take part and also offer an offering and pay, you remember, for the offerings of the others who were ending their vow. And Paul agreed to do so. And we pointed out that there are times in life when we never compromise the gospel, but there are times in life when we must make concessions to the weakness of understanding or the sensibilities of other people. And there are a whole variety of ways in which we can make a concession to people's sensitivities, such as taking off our shoes when we enter into their house, or even sometimes, you know, Christian people who go and visit a mosque, for example. I know of one man who says, I'm not taking off my shoes in entering into a mosque. And he was going to stand on his rights. Now, I think that man was wrong. Why not take off your shoes? There's nothing that is in compromise to the gospel. If I was to visit a mosque, I would take off my shoes, simply because there is no doctrine involved. We're not worshipping in a mosque. We are simply making a concession to a false religion, perhaps. But nonetheless, let's not cause needless offense. And this is the principle that Paul spells out, not only in Romans chapter 14, but also in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, when he goes into great detail on this very point. But anyway, Paul was willing to make concessions. And then we saw how he had visited the city of Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem. He had ministered there for a little while. He was invited to remain. He said, I'm in a hurry to go to Jerusalem, but I'll come back again. He gave a promise, and he did come back. And indeed, most of his third missionary journey, you remember, was spent, in fact, ministering in Ephesus. He spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus. And then we're told how he went up to Caesarea, visited the church at Jerusalem, and from there to Antioch, from which he had been sent out on all his missionary journeys. And then at verse 23, we're told, just as a continuous narrative, we're told, and after he had spent some time there, perhaps 2 years is included in this some time. We don't know for sure. He then departed from Antioch and revisited those places that he had evangelized on his first missionary journey, strengthening the brethren. Now, I was going to leave it at that, but I've been thinking over the past week, and I would like to tidy up by coming to the last verses of this tremendous chapter. And we're told here about Apollos. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This was after Paul had departed from Ephesus. During his absence, this man, Apollos, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, or literally burning, or on fire, would be a way to translate it, being on fire in his spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, remember, they remained, as we saw last week, they remained behind in Ephesus when Paul departed for Caesarea. Aquila and Priscilla had heard. They took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, one of the interesting things that we find as we read through the Bible generally and in the Acts of the Apostles, which is really, in a sense, the history book of the expansion of the early Christian church, is that we come across various characters, some of them believers, some of them unbelievers, some of them seem to be half in half, and we're not just sure where they stand at times. And some of them are very interesting. And what is very good for us to do as we read through the Bible is to do character studies, because the Bible is full of characters, and some of them are most intriguing and interesting, even although some of them appear, as it were, and then disappear, and we hear very little more about them. Now, Apollos is one of these characters. He comes unexpectedly into the narrative. He's not mentioned before this particular passage that we have before us. He is simply described as a certain Jew named Apollos, and he is spoken of as this man. And yet Luke includes him in the narrative because this man, Apollos, is one of the, not only the most intriguing characters in the early Christian church, but he is one of the most influential in many ways. We don't know a great deal about him. All that we know about him is contained in the verses that we have in this passage and in chapter 19 at verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, then Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and he found certain disciples there, and the rest of the narrative picks up from there. And those passages that we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 at verse 12, and then in chapter 3, you remember, verses 4, 5, and 6, and again in 22, and again in chapter 4 and 6. All this, Paul says, I've applied all this to myself and to Apollos on your account. And then in chapter 16, where Paul makes reference that he is reminding the Corinthians that he was urging this Apollos to go back to Corinth, and this Apollos said that he was not ready just yet to go back to Corinth. But he would come back to Corinth again when it was convenient for him to do so. And the final reference is in Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 3, where Paul was exhorting Titus and other brethren to encourage Apollos and others on whatever journey it was that they were on. And that is really all that we know about Apollos. So let's look and try to understand why this man is so great and such a challenge to us. One of the commentators describes Apollos as the uninstructed enthusiast. Now, I think that's a bit strong-worded, but at the same time, you can see why Apollos could be described as the uninstructed enthusiast. Because enthusiast he certainly was, and in a measure, uninstructed he certainly was. So what I want to do this evening as we look at these verses, 24 to 28, is to make some general comments, as we find it in the text, some general comments about Apollos. And then I want to point out two specific characteristics that this passage is indeed leaping out at us. Because in many ways, Apollos is the ideal Christian preacher. He is a man who is characterized by the qualities that you and I should be looking for if we are looking for a minister. And when I depart from this pulpit, and this congregation begins to think about a minister and who is going to come and occupy the pulpit, I would suggest that one of the places that you look is in this final section in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Because here we have on the surface and under the surface also certain characteristics that if you get a man who is like Apollos, then you have a man after God's own heart. And indeed a man who would be of God's choosing to fulfill the role of the preacher. So what do we know about Apollos? Well, we're told in the opening verses that a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scripture, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and so on. So this man was an Egyptian. He is a Jew, and he is from Alexandria. Alexandria was one of 16 cities founded by Alexander the Great, named Alexandria. He was naming Alexandrian cities everywhere he went, just about. Present-day Afghanistan had certain of them. The most famous, of course, is the great Alexandria in Egypt. It became by far the most important. And indeed, we understand, if the ancient historians are correct, that Alexander's body is probably buried somewhere under the foundations of present-day Alexandria in present-day Egypt. It became a great city. It was the great city of the ancient world, and it was a city of great learning. They had a university. One of the earliest universities in the whole world was based at Alexandria. They had a library that later on was burned down, incidentally, under the influence of Christianity, so we're told. But that's another story. It is reckoned that it had up to 500,000 books, scrolls, from all parts of the known world. All the wisdom of the world was to be found in Alexandria. And some of the great philosophers were in Alexandria. At the time in which Paul is ministering, and Apollos is ministering, the great Jewish philosopher Philo is living in Alexandria. And he is expounding the Hebrew scriptures with a Hellenistic, a Greek cast of mind. And there was a particular kind of theology that came out of Alexandria. And there were about a quarter of the total population in Alexandria at this time, in fact, was Jewish. And so influential were the Jews in Alexandria that they actually were allowed to build a temple there. Not only was there the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, there was a temple in Alexandria. And they had their own priesthood and everything. And it was in Alexandria, as you well know, that the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, round about the year 280 BC or thereabouts, these scriptures were translated into the Greek language. And we know it as the Septuagint, after the 70 scholars who supposedly translated perfectly one with the other. That is, again, one of those fanciful stories. But the point is this: Alexandria was a place of learning. And we're told here concerning this Jew from Alexandria that he was a man who had obviously imbibed a great deal of this learning. He was a university man. He was a Hebrew scholar. And he obviously was a Greek scholar. He was a Hellenistically cultured man. And we're told that he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And this means that he had studied not only the philosophy and the wisdom that was to be found in Alexandria, but he also had studied the scriptures, no doubt in the Hebrew tongue and in the Greek version, the Septuagint version. He was well versed in the scriptures of his native people. We're told that this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. The word here for instructed is the word from which we get our word catechized. It was a question and answer, a way of teaching, favored by the ancient philosophers and indeed by the scribes of the Jewish faith, where they would teach their students by giving lectures and answering and passing them on a verbal examination, an oral examination. And that was how Apollos had received his education. And in receiving that kind of oral education, he would become used to speaking about the things that he'd been studying. So it wasn't just head knowledge, it was verbal ability that was inbuilt also into this man, Apollos. Mighty in the scriptures, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord, of course, in the New Testament is a description of the way of Christ. Because the Lord in the New Testament is not God in the abstract, it is Christ who is the Lord. And so here is a man who knew something accurately about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came, we're told, from Alexandria to Ephesus. We don't know why he came. He may well have been sent by the Jewish church for all we know. But what we do know about Apollos is that he, like the Apostle Paul, obviously had a great compassion and a great interest in his own nation, because we're told that when he came to Ephesus, he went into the synagogue, as the Apostle Paul had done, and he was speaking to the Jews there and expounding unto them the way of God more accurately. And we're told later on that when he went to Achaia, in the last verse of this passage, that he not only helped the believers in Corinth who had believed through grace, but he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, we're told, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So like the apostle, he went in to where you would find the Jews, because Apollos, like the apostle Paul, understood, even from the Old Testament scriptures, that the gospel of Jesus Christ belongs to the Jews first. This is the biblical pattern. Now, at this stage, Apollos had never come across the Apostle Paul, as far as we know. But from their common understanding of the Old Testament, they recognized certain patterns and certain principles. And so Apollos was a man like the Apostle Paul, who had a great sorrow and anguish in his heart for his own nation, those whom by flesh he was related to, the Jews. And we're told that when he came to Ephesus, we're told he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, the things of Christ, knowing only the baptism of John. But we're also told about this man Apollos, that he wasn't simply, as it were, an academic, a dry academic. He was, we are told, fervent in spirit. And the word here for fervent is a word that could be translated burning on fire. And so here is a man who is on fire for the Lord. He is a converted man. He is a Christian. And his Christian conversion is not something merely intellectual. It is something that has set his whole heart on fire for the Lord. And he is, when he speaks about the things of the Lord, he speaks in such a manner that people recognize here is a man who, as it were, is caught up in the utterances that he is giving to them. And we're told that when he entered into the synagogue in Ephesus, when he went to Ephesus, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And this expression, he began to speak boldly, means that he spoke courageously. Because no doubt this man, Apollos, has sufficient experience of the Christian faith and of the Jewish faith to know that there is a clash. And that he, a Jew, going into the synagogue of the Jews to speak in the synagogue of the Jews about Jesus and to preach Christianity in the place where the Jewish religion worships, that this was not going to be some easy task. And so this issue of him speaking boldly is again a characteristic. Here is a man who is not going to be silenced by the traditions of men, or the fear of man is not going to silence him and work a snare. And yet we're told something very significant about this man Apollos. And it is that in spite of all these tremendous characteristics and advantages and privileges, natural and educationally endowed, he knew only the baptism of John. And later on in chapter 19, if we go into chapter 19, we find that when Paul went to Ephesus, he found 12 disciples. And it wasn't very long that Paul began to recognize there's something lacking in the experience of these 12 disciples. And when Paul entered into a conversation, question and answer with them, he recognized that what they were lacking was a knowledge of the full gospel. What were you baptized into? We were baptized into John. They only knew the baptism of John. And it seems that Apollos and these other 12 disciples at Ephesus, they were stuck. There was something stunted in their growth in Christian maturity, and they were stuck at the same place. They were stuck at the baptism of John. And so this is how we're going to think of Apollos generally. That's just an outline. Here is a man who has tremendous natural gifts. He has advantages. He is a privileged man, born into a privileged society, born at a privileged time. And he is a man who is utilizing the privileges that he has by nature and also the privileges that he has by grace. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. Just a general outline. What is Apollos like? Well, that's what he's like. And there is no competition anywhere in the New Testament remotely suggested that there was a competition between Paul and Apollos. And we're going to comment on that just very shortly. So that's the first thing. But when we come to look at Apollos more closely, there are two special qualities and characteristics that mark him out as a true preacher of the gospel. And that is, first of all, that he is willing and indeed desiring to serve Christ by speaking about Christ. He is willing to go into the public place and speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is an academic. He probably could have had a professorship in one of the great learning places, either in Alexandria or in Jerusalem or in other places, such as Tarsus, where there was also a great seat of learning, or even at Rome for that matter. But instead of that, we find him going from place to place in order to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the first requirement of any man who would be a minister of the gospel. It is that he must know what his task in life is. And his task in life is simply to preach the word. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Yes, it is obvious if you know your Bible. But it is very clear, it is not obvious to every man in the ministry. Because I think that there are some men in the ministry and they don't seem to know what their task in life is. What is their job description? What is my job description? My job description, in a word, is simply a preacher. That's all we are. We are simply a voice crying in the wilderness. That's all we are. That's fundamentally what we are. Ministers of the word. And what we find Apollos doing is that he is recognizing that he has been given certain privileges and opportunities, and he has been given certain abilities in order to pursue this task of speaking boldly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Apollos is going to pursue this course of action, even if it is true of him that he doesn't understand all that he's saying. In other words, he's not going to wait until he knows every single detail to perfection about the gospel. Now, the more we learn about the gospel, as we're going to see, the better it is for us as preachers. But a man who waits until he has mastered every possible discipline and requirement for perfection, that man is never going to preach the gospel. And I have no problem. I have no problem whatsoever. I never have. Of new converts speaking up for Christ and indeed standing in a public place and giving their testimony if that is what's required. And if they have the ability to speak well, then let them speak well of things that deserve to be spoken of well. And Apollos is recognizing that. He has a zeal and you can't keep him quiet, so to speak. And he's not going to be shut up, either at Alexandria probably, or in Ephesus, or in Achaia when he goes to Corinth, as at the end of this passage he does do. And so here is a man who is recognizing that he has been given a burden, the burden of the Lord. As the prophets of old, you remember, in the Old Testament times, in a number of places, the burden of the Lord. What is this burden of the Lord? What is it? It is a burden to unburden yourselves of a burden that the Lord has given to you. I must speak like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a burdened man. And you remember that time when Jeremiah was wanting to give it all up and to retire from the ministry. And Jeremiah said on one occasion, he was so disheartened and so discouraged that he said on one occasion, I will make mention of his name no more. Lord, you have deceived me, he said. So distressed was he at the poor reception to his ministry as he was in the gates of Jerusalem year after year and being told to shut up and get out of the way, basically locking him up in a prison. And Jeremiah came to the point of exhaustion. And he said, I'm going to make mention of his name no more. I'll never speak in his name again. And he tried to keep silent. And you remember what Jeremiah said? He said, his word was like a fire in my bones, and I could not keep it in. God will not allow men whom he has called to be preachers to remain silent. He won't allow them to become mere church administrators or ecclesiastical politicians or polite men, hail-met, well fellows. They are called to preach, and that is what we find in the case of Apollos. He is primarily a speaker of the gospel. And although there are things that he obviously doesn't understand, he nonetheless is speaking up to the point that he does understand. And he speaks the word of the Lord accurately, we are told. Now, when he was preaching in Ephesus, we're told that he began to speak boldly. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. We'll come to that in a moment. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And so here is this great man speaking, and this godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they are listening and they are impressed and they are recognizing that here is a man whom really God has laid his hand upon, this man. But they also recognize that there was a deficiency in his ministry. What he was saying was right, but what he was saying was not completely the whole story, because he only knew the baptism of John. And we are told, when they heard him, they showed an interest in him. They weren't going to stand up, as it were, in public and decry the man and shout him down for his lack of apparent a full gospel. We're told that they took him. They took him aside privately and they expounded and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. Now, here is a tremendous example of Christian pastoral wisdom and mutual concern in the Christian fellowship. Because there are people in congregations, and they continually are on the alert for defects in the man's preaching. And they whisper, and they make phone calls, and sometimes they write anonymous letters. And I've received all of that. But what we find here is, if you have a fault with a man's ministry, on the example of Aquila and Priscilla, you should take the man aside. If there is a defect in my ministry, and if you know something better than I do, it is your duty to point it out to me. It is your duty to come to me and to take me aside and to say, now this would be better expressed that way or that or the other way. You see, there is far too much of sniping and snarling at preachers and yet never telling the man and pointing out to him the deficiencies of his ministry. And there are men, no doubt, who would go on in their ministry relatively ignorantly because they're not being told that there is a weakness here in their ministry. And here we find this godly couple, and they took him aside. You can almost hear them saying, after one of the services, after one of the Sabbath services, now you come home with us, Apollos, and you come with us and have lunch, and let's have a cup of tea. And then once they get into the house, and they're pouring out the tea, and they sit down, and they have a talk about the things of the Lord, and it leads into, we need to know more than the things of John. There's more to the gospel than that. So here is a man, first of all, generally speaking about him, and then the first thing specifically about him is that he is willing to be a preacher. He wants to be a preacher. He wants not to remain silent. And he has been equipped for this. He is educated for it. But he needs to know more about it. And this takes to the second main characteristic of Apollos, where he is ideally suited to be a minister of the gospel, and that is, he is willing to learn. He is not only willing to serve and willing to preach, but he is also willing to learn. And furthermore, not just willing to learn, but willing to learn from anybody whom he recognizes as being his superiors in the things of the Lord. After all, who are Aquila and Priscilla? They're tent makers. They are artisans. They are tradespeople. As far as we know, they have never been to university. They don't have the higher educational qualifications or background that Apollos has. And yet Aquila and Priscilla have been with Paul at Corinth, you remember. Because when Paul went to Corinth, you may remember at verses 2 and 3 in chapter 18, he came across Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team, recently expelled from Rome by Claudius. And Paul and this godly couple, they found a great deal in common. They were Jews, they were Christians, and they were tent makers. And so they teamed up in a partnership, a many-sided partnership. And there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul could learn a thing or two of Christian character from Aquila and Priscilla. And there's no question that Priscilla and Aquila, for the time that they were with Paul in Corinth, and they were with him right up to the end, because Aquila and Priscilla came from Corinth to Ephesus with Paul, you remember. We spoke about that last Wednesday. And so they had been under the Apostle Paul's ministry. And they understood that when Apollos was preaching the word, there was something rather different in the message that he was preaching to the message that they were used to the Apostle Paul preaching. And it was evident that Apollos wasn't mentioning things that were of vital, central importance to the gospel as it had been preached by the Apostle Paul. Apollos had only known the baptism of John. What is the significance of the baptism of John? The baptism of John basically belongs to the Old Testament. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he opens up the New Testament. And his ministry is to prepare the way of the Lord, as indeed all the Old Testament prophecies and prophets' ministries was preparatory for the coming of Christ. And John preached about the one who was coming. And when he saw him, he pointed out, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. Even though it seems later on, John had certain misgivings. Is Jesus in fact the Messiah? Because he wasn't doing the things that he thought the Messiah should do. He wasn't bringing in the kingdom, it seems. And John's baptism and John's message was a relatively brief and a limited message. It was prophetic, basically. As far as we know, John the Baptist never spoke of the nature of the atonement. He never spoke of the death of the Messiah as being the way in which God would deal with the sins of the world. He never spoke, as far as we know, of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, or the ascension into glory, or the reign in heaven before he came the second time to renew all things. We don't know for sure just how much John the Baptist understood of the ministry of the Messiah whom he was pointing. He knew a great deal, but it seems there was a great deal that he did not know. And those who were taught by John, and whose spiritual education was limited to the teaching of John the Baptist, then they would have the limitations of John's ministry. And it seems that those who were baptized with the baptism of John and who went no further, it seems that they had never been exposed to the fullness of the gospel as it is proclaimed in the New Testament by the New Testament apostles, who would be able to go into all the world and explain everything of the significance of the coming of Christ. And so here we find this godly couple, and they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And here is a man who is willing to listen to this relatively lowly Christian couple. Here is a man of tremendous university stature. And yet this godly couple, these humble Christians, he will sit at their feet because he recognizes their message as true, but he also respects the way that they are dealing with him. They could have slammed into him publicly and shown him up to be inadequate in his knowledge of the full gospel. They did not do that. They dealt with him on a personal, private, sympathetic, and most helpful manner. And Apollos responded and listened as they expounded unto him the way of the Lord, the way of God, more personally, more accurately than he had ever heard it before. So that's why I say that Apollos is an ideal minister. He has the background, but he also has the desire, the burning spirit, the eloquent or the ability to speak well, but he also has the willingness to learn. And such is the magnitude of his ministry in Ephesus that when he is disposed to go into Achaia, that is into Athens and into Corinth, we know that he went to Corinth. And because we're told at the opening of chapter 19, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so when Apollos left Ephesus, he went to Corinth, where Paul had been ministering. And there he was able greatly to help those who through faith had believed. Now it seems that some at Corinth were so mesmerized by Apollos' ability, and he no doubt would have been a most attractive and pleasing preacher to the ear. He was a man who could speak well. It seems he spoke better than Paul did. Paul's preaching was not of that same kind of high oratory level. And it seems that some men were at Corinth were judging and comparing Paul's poor ministry in comparison to Apollos'. And Apollos, there's no hint in the letters to the Corinthians or anywhere else that Apollos was setting himself up. Apollos, it seems, left Corinth, and he didn't want to go back to Corinth, because Paul, in chapter 16 of this, of 1 Corinthians, says that he had asked Apollos to go back to Corinth. It seems that Apollos went from Ephesus to Corinth, had a wonderful ministry there, and then left Corinth, went back to Ephesus, where Paul was ministering, and Paul wanted him to go back to Corinth. And Apollos was saying, well, not yet, I don't want to go back yet. And it may well be the case that Apollos knew that there were those in Corinth who thought that he was the one to follow, and he did not want to set up an Apollos party, because he recognized, as Paul did, that Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God who makes things grow. And Apollos is of the same mind as Paul. His methodology perhaps is different, but his message is the same. Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins, raised from the dead for our justification, ascended into glory as the firstborn from the dead, coming again to take us to be with himself. That is the ministry of Paul. That is the ministry of Apollos. And that is the ministry of the whole Christian church from the beginning to the end. No other message, no other methodology other than preaching the word. And Apollos fits in as an ideal fellow laborer with Paul, serving the Lord with the abilities that God has given to him, and always with the knowledge that he is indebted to other believers who can teach him a thing or two in the ways of the Lord. And I will close on this point. You remember how when Paul is writing from Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul writes to the Romans. And in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, he says that he has been a long time longing to come to Rome in order that he might give to them a benefit, but in order that he also might be encouraged by them, that there might be not only him giving to them encouragement, but that they would give to him encouragement. So the Apostle Paul was looking forward to going to Rome, not only to give, but also to receive something from the fellow believers in the church at Rome. And there's no question that that is characteristic of Apollos as well. So I thought that we would come back and tidy up our chapter divisions. And so we look at this great man, Apollos. He is a great man because he is so great in his commitment to the Lord. And he is so humble in his attitudes because he knows that it is all of grace. And just as he can feed God's people with the word, so they can also feed him with the word. And that is the mark of greatness. The ability not only to do, but the ability to receive from others, because we don't know it all. And these are some of the lessons we learn from this little narrative here about this mighty man, Apollos. May God bless his word to us.